Father, we thank you. God, we thank you that we have your word, and by it we come to know you. God, you have revealed yourself through the written word, and as we open its pages and read, we not only learn things about history, and we learn things about how we ought to live, but we also get a glimpse of you. God, you have revealed yourself in these pages that you might be known. And God, we're singing today about adoring you. But the only way to adore you is to do so rightly. And the only way to rightly adore you is to adore you according to the scriptures. So God, thank you that you've deposited in the scriptures words and ideas and concepts that as we read them, we come to know you. God, we're thankful today to be able to gather in this place and be reminded of the beautiful truths that we celebrate as Christians. You are the fountain of every good and perfect gift flowing to us each and every day. And Lord, we do confess to you that we sometimes take for granted the many blessings and gifts that you give us. And so, God, we do pray that you would help us to be more mindful that everything we enjoy, from the food we eat, the friendships we have, the laughter that is shared, the experiences, things we behold and experience and feel, no matter what it is, Lord, may we always remember that this good thing which has come to us and brings us joy is ultimately a gift from your loving hand. So God, to you be the glory. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to be a good and gracious King. You rule over all things, not as a tyrant, but as a loving King, good in all that you do. And so I pray, Lord, today as we come now to your word to hear it preached, I pray that you would continue to rule as a good King over us. God, reveal yourself to us. Show us your goodness that we may taste and behold that you are indeed as you say you are, to be trusted, to be enjoyed. God, would you cause our minds to be attentive to the things that you have for us in your word? Would you cause our hearts to feel what they ought to feel? And God, would you cause our wills to be bent to yours so that we do and desire the things we ought. So God, we commit it all to you now in anticipation that you will meet with us and that you are very much present with us. So speak to us now in this presence, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, good morning, church. It's good to see you all. I do want to say thanks to my fellow brother pastors who preached this last couple weeks, Pastor David, Pastor Cyrus. And it was so good just to come to church and just kind of be like just a church goer. And I don't have a sermon to preach, and I don't have any like sweaty armpits, and I'm not nervous. I just got to show up in a hoodie, and it was great. And so I'm just thankful for those men and for being able to minister God's word to us and just sit under their preaching. It was so good, and so I'm thankful for that, and really grateful. Pastor Cyrus, he told you all that we would be jumping into chapter 2, and then he kind of said, well, not really. We're actually be looking at chapter 1. So today, we're actually jumping into chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So it's a miracle, I know. But we're going to continue on in our series in 1 Peter. But I want to let you know about our summer series, which is coming up. Normally, we do 8 or 9 weeks in June and July, and it's different topics that are standalone sermons, and they're usually from the Gospels. And then we have like a whole month of August where we do a theme. And this year we're doing something a little bit different. We're actually going to do 13 full weeks for an entire summer, June through August. And it's going to be a singular series. And it'll still be standalone sermons, but it's going to be focused on the person and character of the Apostle Peter. And so you thought you could get away from Peter, but you can't. So we're reading his letter, but now we're going to be looking in the summer at who he is. We'll look at his character. We'll look at some of the ways in which the Lord ministered to him, some of his successes and shortcomings. We're going to be looking at some events and situations he found himself in, learning what we can of what we ought to do, emulating Peter and not doing things that Peter did and learning from that as well. So it's going to be a great series. All the different pastors will be preaching a portion of it. It's going to be fantastic. So just wanted to give you a heads up about that. In the meantime, 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to be at, and I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open it up, and we'll focus on verses 2 and 3, just these two verses. Let me ask you this question as you open up your Bible, and it's a really serious question. Have you ever tasted something that was so good that it caused you to crave it afterwards? Serious business. Most of you probably should say yes. There was something you didn't know tasted as good as it does. Somebody invited you to eat it and taste it. Somebody told you that you better eat it or whatever. But you ate that thing, you tasted it, and you went from ignorance of it to all of a sudden craving it. You're like, that's good. I gotta have that. I don't know if you've had that experience. If you haven't yet, you just haven't lived. But there is something that happened to me, and I'll remember it as clear as day. I did not understand the glory of Mongolian barbecue until I was about 19 years old. And there's a group of friends of mine, they invited me to go eat a Mongolian barbecue place, and I'm like, what is it? Is it like just, you know, like Southern barbecue? And they start laughing. They're like, no. So as we're driving there, they're trying to explain it to me. And if you've never eaten Mongolian barbecue, I'm gonna explain a little bit to you. You go in, and what they told me was that all the food will be on this big, giant, like, bar, so to speak, and it has all these containers with different food in it. And I was like, oh, it's like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And they're like, no, because all the food's raw. And it's like, wait, what? It's like, oh, yeah, yeah, you go, you get this bowl, and then you just put a bunch of this raw food. You put, like, raw meat in there, and you put some raw vegetables in there, and you put whatever sauces you want on it. And I was like, well, how do you know what sauces to put on it? And they're like, whatever you want. What do you do with this bowl of raw food? And then, oh, you give it to the guy. And what he does is he's around this giant, like, dining table that's on fire. It's, like, made out of wood or made out of metal, and it's just, like, hot. And so he dumps the contents of your bottle, and he's got these giant chopsticks, and he's like, flipping the noodles and everything and shaking it up. And he walks around in a big circle around this giant Mongolian barbecue thing. And then at the end of it, he just slides that puppy right into a bowl and then hands it to you. You walk down, you sit at your table, you look into your bowl of goodness, the steam gives you a facial, you just like, smells so good, tastes so good. So when I made mine for the very first time, I had to rely on other people, and they told me how to make it, and I sat there, and all my friends at the table were waiting for me to take my first bite. Now, I never had Mongolian barbecue, and I tasted that, and I'm telling you, my life has never been the same since. So good. And over the years, I've learned how to perfect Mongolian barbecue with my own, you know, like, you know, different kind of sauces and whatnot. So, and one of the things I've learned is when I take people to Mongolian barbecue, I know whether or not they are a rookie or whether they've done this before. And you can always tell, and I'm going to give you a little secret, this is free, but you never put your noodles in first, even though it's the first thing that you encounter at a Mongolian barbecue place. No. What you do is you look and you go, I'm not doing the noodles. And you go get your meat. And what's weird about that, and you just don't worry about it, but yeah, the meat, you just got some tongs, and they're like shaved meat. You throw it in your bowl. If they allow you, you just punch that sucker down and just get it nice and flat so you can get as much in there as you can. And then you put your vegetables on there. And by the way, if any meat falls off, don't worry about it. Just kind of flick it back in this thing and let somebody else deal with it. And so you got all the vegetables, and then you go over and you pile up the noodles, and it's just this mound. And of course, you go over and get your sauces. Of course, 3 house sauce, 2 soy sauce, 2 white wine, 1 vinegar, 2 hot, you know, oil, 1 garlic, and to top it all off, soy sauce. That's just what you do. And you eat it, and it is fantastic. So when I ate it for the first time, I started to crave it. And it was like twice a month, I think it was, when I was 19 and 20 years old, twice a month I was eating Mongolian barbecue. And it was fantastic, to the point now when my family and I travel, I always have an eye out to Mongolian barbecue. Like, is this place? And that's the determiner of whether or not we can move there. And so, can't move to Idaho, can't move to Boise, no Mongolian barbecue. Has there ever been a food that you tasted that once you were ignorant of it, and now that you've tasted it, you began to crave it? And what is true of the physical tastes, like food, is also true of your spiritual tastes of things like the goodness of God. And I can tell you from experience once again that I once had no taste or desire or craving for God at all. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I had no church experience. And then it was through the gospel being preached to me that I tasted the goodness of God. And I can tell you honestly, it was like no craving, tasting the goodness of God, as a result, craving. My life's never been the same since. The cravings came all at once, but they didn't come all at once in fullness. They've grown over time. And the cravings increase and the satisfaction increases because there's new desires. God has created that. The text we have before us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 is a verse which I think is spiritually just profound and also incredibly challenging. And some of you might find it hard to accept because not that it's a difficult concept to understand, but it runs contrary to how many of us view what it means to be a human being. And it could be a challenge. Peter is writing a command that we ought to feel a desire for something. And that doesn't always go well in our society today, that God commands us to feel. Here's what he writes in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The command that I want to highlight is the command long. You can see it here. It also means crave or desire. It means to want. And what Peter is saying is like a newborn infant who... And if you've ever been around newborn infants, they crave food. They want to eat. And they'll let you know frequently, every 2 or 3 hours. And they will scream at you at the top of their lungs, I want food! Like that, you as Christians ought to crave, long, desire, pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now, the reason I started with an introduction on Mongolian barbecue and about food is because of verse 3, tasting. And then you can see the analogy being used about milk, and so I wanted us to get our minds around the idea that Peter is talking about a spiritual longing and satisfaction, and he says something that we all are familiar with, which is when we've tasted something good, we understand physically that we begin to develop a craving for it. Likewise, once you taste the goodness of God, you will develop a craving for more of Him. But some will find this incompatible. Some will assume that, wait a minute. Are you telling me that Peter is commanding me to feel? Yes. He's telling you, feel feelings of longing, feel desire, feel craving. You must have that feeling. Now, this is incompatible in our culture. It's actually countercultural to command one's feelings. And let me give you two reasons why I say that. These are just observations. I could be wrong, and you can argue with me, and that's fine. But I will say this, one observation I've made over the years about our feelings as human beings is sometimes we assume that our feelings, our desires, they cannot change. We just make that decision, nope, what I want, what I desire, what I crave, it can't be changed. It's just there. I am what I am. I feel what I feel. I want what I want. That's just how it goes. And sometimes we attribute that to our genetics. Sometimes we attribute that to our circumstances in life. Sometimes we attribute that to, you know, I got bullied when I was a kid, or my dad didn't hug me enough, or my mom was critical of me, or whatever. And we say, because of these things, I am who I am, I feel what I feel, I desire what I desire, and nothing can be done about it. So for God to command desires and command feelings feels very countercultural, because in essence, God is saying, you need to have these desires. You need to have these feelings. And you're like, wait a minute. I have no control over that. I am who I am. And I can tell you that I have bought into that way of thinking throughout my life. I am typically a shy person. I'm typically like an introverted person. Being around a lot of people is really hard for me. And I've used that over the years as an excuse. And it's like, well, it's just genetics. That's how I am. Or like, I got bullied as a kid because I have a weird shaped ear or whatever. And so it's uncomfortable for me. And I've used that. And it wasn't until later on in life that I realized, man, I can't use that anymore. You can't just say that. I am who I am, whatever. So that's one observation I've made. Another observation I made goes kind of in the other direction, which is our feelings, they come and go, and they can't really be controlled. They just show up, and you just got to deal with it and kind of roll with it. And so, for instance, we fall in love. We don't choose to love people. We just fall. Like you're walking close to a pool, and you just fall in. You're like, what am I going to do? I don't know. Fell in love. Oops, fell out of love. And that's how quick people get into marriage and out of marriage, as quick as you can fall into a pool, because we decide that feelings cannot be controlled. You just fall into them. Heather and I were watching The Amazing Race the other night, and there was a contestant who talked about how she has a passion for surfing, passion, desire, passion. And the way she described it, she's like, some years ago, I fell into surfing. And I'm like, you butchered the English language. What are you doing? I fell into surfing? What does that even mean? Well, it makes perfect sense if you believe passions, desires, and feelings are things you simply fall in and out of, not something you control. And so with that in mind, feelings, they're just there. You can't do anything about it. It's just who you are. Or feelings are just there to be obeyed, not altered. How in the world can God sit here and command feelings? Who does he think he is? And more than that, who gives him the right to say what we ought to desire or not? So here's what I want to do is I want to challenge us to think about this. Many of us just kind of assume that what I've just said is true, that feelings are unalterable, they're just there, you can't change them, you can't control them, it's just human nature, that's the way it is, and you mainly get that from podcasts you listen to and psychotherapy jargon. And so instead of making psychotherapy in the podcast and TikTok videos we watch being ultimate, let's do this, let's make an inquiry of God's word and say, well, wait a minute, is this true? Can God actually command my emotions and feelings and desires? Good question. Can he? Does he? I don't know. Let's look. I'll give you a sample. We'll start here. Psalm 37. This is a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. Have feelings of delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, we love the last line. Lord, I have these desires. Give them to me. And the Lord's like, oh, so you have desires? Is your chief desire me? Do you delight in me? Well, no, not really, but what can I do? This is my desire. I am what I am. Delight yourself in the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. There's a manner in which we serve the Lord, not but gladness. Serve the Lord with fear. Here's another emotion. And rejoice with trembling. What? Those seem to be feeling things. How about the New Testament? Do not be slothful. You know what a sloth is, right? You've seen the Discovery Channel. These things are slow moving, and you're just like, how's that thing alive? And what he's saying is, don't be like a sloth in your zeal, in your passions. Don't be lazy in your passion. Instead, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. That's a command. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Let's look at some negative emotions. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. commands everywhere. God is commanding that we have certain emotions, we feel certain ways, we have certain desires, we have certain cravings. And God commands these things because He is God. God is the supreme ruler of all things, but by His character, He determines what is right or wrong, righteous and unrighteous. And since we can be unrighteous with our feelings, He therefore commands our feelings to be righteous. Because God will not allow us to live outside of His character and will and bless us nonetheless. So not only must we speak in ways that God approves, think in ways that God approves, but we must also desire and feel as God would have us desire and feel. This is amazing that God is commanding us to feel, because sometimes we may not feel what He wants us to feel, or desire what He wants us to desire, or long for what He wants us to long for. And you may see these verses from the Psalms in the New Testament and say, well, that's just not me. I'm just not one of those exuberant, kind of like happy, glad people. That's not my personality. I don't serve the Lord with gladness. I serve the Lord with duty. And I would kindly just say, who do you think you are? To see a command, delight yourself, serve the Lord with gladness, and go, nah, that's not who I am. I'm not going to do it. Whoa, that seems super rebellious. But also it seems super weird, because we live in a culture that tells us your feelings can't be changed. And here's God telling you, change your feelings. How in the world can God do this? I mean, you might as well tell somebody blind, hey, you better start seeing. Or you better, somebody in a wheelchair, hey, you over there in the wheelchair, you better start walking. I mean, who commands people to do such things? Wait a minute. I know a guy. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear the connection. Did not Jesus tell the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the dead to rise? Could He not also demand that the unfeeling feel? He sure can. And it's no more difficult for Him to change our hearts and cause us to feel what we do not feel than it is for Him to cause the dead to rise. So we are without excuse. So how does God do this? Oh, yeah. God supplies what He commands through the power and provisions of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long. This is what you need to do. It's a command. You better do this. And we go, God, I don't feel what You're commanding me to feel. I don't long the way You're saying I should long. What do I do? And I want to show you a liberating truth from the Bible that I pray will help you. It comes from Romans chapter 8. Where the Apostle Paul is helping us understand the power of the gospel versus what the law cannot do. All right, I'm going to read it first, and I'll go back and explain it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you in purple that there is something the law cannot do. Do you see that? So, as good Bible readers, we're going to ask ourselves the question, okay, what is it that Paul says the law cannot do? And what I mean by the law is God's commands. Okay? What is it that the commands of God cannot do, the law of God? What can't it do? And if you notice in the text here, there's no answer to what the law can't do. The only answer that's given is that, well, whatever the law couldn't do, God has done. So the answer to what the law can't do is whatever God did do. And whatever God did do, he did it because the law can't do it. Make sense?
I don't know.
Last service, I was like, I don't know if this was a good idea to preach this sermon. All right. I'm going to trust that you're following me. Now in blue, we're going to focus on what God has done. Because whatever God has done is what the law can't do. So what is it that God has done? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. So the first thing we see is that God has sent the one and only son into time and space, and he is a human being. In other words, John 1:1, the word became flesh. John 1:14, the word became flesh. The second person of the Trinity is God in human flesh. And he came for sin, which is the whole point of Jesus stepping into time and space, is to deal with the biggest human problem there is. And it isn't global warming, and it isn't politics, it's your sin. That's the greatest problem that all of us have. And Jesus came for that particular problem, to resolve it. How? He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus stepped into time and space in order to take on a human body that he might live the righteous requirements of the law that you and I don't and can't. But more than that, Jesus, in his human flesh, also went to the cross to be crucified there as a substitutionary payment for those lawbreakers who do not obey as they ought. And he experienced on the cross the full wrath of God. It was poured out on him in his flesh. He was dead and buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And we're going to celebrate that in 2 weeks. And that resurrection from the dead puts the exclamation point on the problem of sin in that Jesus has conquered it. Because he has taken out the sting of sin by not only dying the penalty and paying for the penalty that we all owe, but rising from the dead so that there's no longer any condemnation for those who believe in Jesus. God did that. Now watch this. He did it in order that, there's a purpose statement, the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. Now, the whole reason why God sent Jesus in the world to live, die, and rise again for us is in order that everything that the law demands of us would be fulfilled in us. Who's the us? The us are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those of us who have the Holy Spirit are the ones who have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law because Jesus did that for us through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And God had to do that because the law could not. So let me say it plainly. What is it that the law cannot do? The law cannot save you from your sins. The law cannot give you power to obey the law, and the law will never make you righteous. It is powerless to do that. So how is it that I obey the commands of God? It's not through the law. The only way I obey the commands of God is through the power of the gospel. Now, I've taught our church many times that the difference between I want to make sure that we understand that the gospel is not good news, is not good advice, but good news. And the reason why I constantly emphasize this, it's not good advice, it's good news, is because good advice is all about what you must do. Go do this, say this, be that. Good news is not about what you must do, it's about what God has done. Let me ask you the question. What is it that God has done? He has brought you good news. That he has sent his own son Jesus into time and space. God has secured righteousness that you lack. God has paid your penalty for sin. God has risen from the dead. And God has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God will give you eternal life if you believe what God has done. So how do we receive this Holy Spirit that empowers us to walk in obedience? Paul writes, in him also you have heard, when you heard the word of truth, and then he specifies what he means by the word of truth, it is the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, that is the centerpiece of the gospel, who is Jesus. So when you hear the good news of what God has done in Jesus, and you believe in Jesus, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the promised Holy Spirit gives you all the aid and power and resources necessary to obey what God has commanded you. So if we take these truths and we apply them to 1 Peter chapter 2, like newborn infants, long, feel desire for, have cravings for. And we go, but God, I can't. I don't feel that. I don't desire that. I don't crave that. I don't know. Nothing I can do. My mom never hugged me. I was bullied. Or, you know, I've fallen and out of feeling God. No. You can obey this command because God gives you the Holy Spirit, and from the working of the inside out, the power of God through the gospel is what not only gives you new life to believe, but gives you new desires and new cravings to pursue. There are no excuses. God has given us what we need in order to do what he commands. I love this summary. It's found in Jason Myers. He's a pastor and a theologian. He wrote this book called The End of the Law, Mosaic Covenant and Pauline Theology. And he quotes this really cool poem by this English, and I mean English, not like language, but English as in nationality, this English hymnist. His name is John Berridge. John Berridge. He lived in the 18th century. And here's what he writes, and he's comparing the law versus the gospel. Here's what he says. Run, John, and work, the law commands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Now what he's doing is he's helping us to understand the difference between the law and the gospel from Romans 8. You see, the law commands you, you better run, you better work. You're like, okay, I will, I'll work, I'll run. But the law doesn't give you either hands or feet. It cannot give you the power to obey what it commands. But the gospel, it brings sweeter news. It bids you fly and grants you wings. Let me ask you, what's harder to do, run or fly? You better say fly. That's harder. It's harder. Because here's the reality, brothers and sisters. Many of us think the gospel and the New Testament kind of ministry has no commands, which is totally bogus. There's commands all over the New Testament. And if you pay attention, they're hard to do. Love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you? Nah. Let all bitterness, wrath, slander, gossip go. Let it go. Get rid of it out of your life. That's hard. You're right, it's hard. It's way harder than just not killing people. Right? I mean, I'm so good at not killing people. Haven't done it once. But slander, gossip, bitterness, jealousy, envy, oh man, that's hard. But here's the beauty of the gospel. It bids you fly, do hard things. But it also gives you wings. Because the gospel does what the law cannot do. The law says do and then gives you no resources. The gospel says do and then gives you all you need. So you have all the power, you have all the resources, you have all the aid to do what it is that God has commanded you to do. I love what Augustine says in his book, Confessions. He writes this, it's a prayer. He says, grant what you command, O God, and command what you will. And I'm going to help you understand it by putting it in reverse order. I would say it this way. Lord, command of me whatever you want. But Lord, give me what you command. Tell me to crave, and I'll do it so long as you give me the cravings. Tell me to love, I'll do it so long as you give me the love. And if you notice, that kind of prayer is a God-dependent prayer, is it not? God, I trust that this command is good, and I trust that you will give me what I need to obey it, because I believe that you have sent Jesus into the world to do for me what the law could not do. You give me the power to obey. It's by faith. Remember all those blind people? Deaf? Lame? Jesus told them, see, hear, rise. But he often asked this question, do you believe? Do you believe I can do this? And they would say, yes, Lord. Okay, let me ask you, Golden Hills. Peter says, crave, long, desire. I don't know if I can. Do you not believe he can do that? Because it's a matter of faith. Do you not trust that God can fulfill what he commands? So now let me ask this question. What is it that he commands? To desire what exactly? Ah, good question. Verse 2 and 3. Like newborn infants, long, crave, desire the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you tasted that the Lord is good. Remember, he's comparing Christians to newborn infants, so he's not speaking down to the Christians, like in what Paul does in 1 Corinthians or what the author of Hebrews does, where he says, like, you guys just want milk. You should have solid food by now. He's not doing that. He's doing something different. What he's saying is, look, newborn infants require nutrition in order to grow, and you are like a newborn infant in that you've been born again by God, and you require nutrition in order to grow. That make sense? It's right there. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Why? So that by it, the milk, you may grow up into salvation. No nutrition, no growth. No milk, no growth. But the milk is what we're to crave. So what is this milk? What is the milk? And I believe 1 Peter 1, verses 23 to 25 gives us a big giant clue of what this milk is. Because whatever it is, it accomplishes a growth. And I think in the context, you got to remove verse numbers and chapters and just kind of feel the flow of what Peter is writing. So here's what he does. Since you have been born again, and I don't know about you, but that sounds like infant, newborn infant kind of talk. Make sense? Like a newborn infant, you've been born again. And you have not been born again of perishable seed, but you've been born again of imperishable. And then there's this instrument. It's through the living and abiding Word of God. So now all of a sudden we have this Word of God, which is emphasized. And he's going to explain the importance of the Word of God, which causes us to be born again. He says, this Word of God, it remains forever. And he says, this Word, what Word? That word, and then the word that we just looked at, which goes back to here, that causes you to be born again. So now let's reverse engineer. You ready? Born again word takes you to its eternal consistency. And what is it? It is the good news, the gospel. the gospel, the good news, preached to you causes you to be born again. And that gospel is the good news of what God has done. And what did he do? Sent his son Jesus to live, die, and rise again, that we would have the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit so that we would receive eternal life as you promised. God has done that. And when that is preached to you, and you believe it and hear it, you receive the Holy Spirit, you're born again, and now you need to crave. And what I think the pure spiritual milk is I think it's the gospel. And one of the main reasons I believe that is not only what I just said because of the context, but I also think it because of the word that is used here in verse 2, spiritual. You can't see it. It's in the Greek, and I'm not going to nerd out on that stuff, but it's also found here in Romans chapter 12, and it is this word spiritual. Now, if you have a King James Version, you're one of those cats who's bringing out old school. You'll notice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, at the very end of that verse, it'll say, which is your reasonable worship? Reasonable. Now, why the difference in translation? It's because it's the Greek word, when I'll put it in English for you, it's L-O-G-I-K-O-N. And if you hear that, L-O-G-I-K-O-N, logikon, logic. And before the New Testament and after the New Testament in kind of secular Greek, they would use that word in reference to the way in which we speak with our words and the way that we organize our thoughts and speech, and is used in the terms of prose versus poems. So there's a difference, poems and prose. Prose are like just stories. So that word logic, logikon, was actually used for prose speech, and it has to do with your reason or your rationale or your logic. And in the Bible, there's two categories, physical and non-physical. And what he's saying here is there's a non-physical milk that you should crave. It's a spiritual milk. It's a reasonable milk. It's a logical milk. It's a rational milk. And that word logikon is always related to words. And so with these two reasons, I believe that when it says long for the pure spiritual milk, what Peter is saying is long for the pure milk of God's word. It's the thing that caused you to be born again. And if you crave it and you taste it, it will cause you to grow. So that's what I think Peter is saying here. Now let's look at the flow of what Peter is saying in verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 2. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 23. You've been born again by the living and abiding word of God. Verse 25. The word of God is eternal, remains forever. The word of God is the gospel, the good news. And then in verse 2, so like newborn infants who have been born again by God through the word, long for pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. Crave the word. Let me ask you this question. Do you crave the word? Do you desire and long for the word of God? The gospel. And if not, Peter is commanding you that you need to start. And you can't go, but that's just not my thing. I don't like to read. I don't like words. I'm a numbers guy. I don't really do the emotion stuff. I'm more logical, linear. I'm an engineer. No. You're without excuse. Crave. Crave it. Now, our tasting, look at verse 3, if indeed you've tasted the Lord is good. Another way to say that is, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. And what Peter is doing is assuming, this is not an if of condition, is a sense of like, you haven't yet, but maybe if you try, it's more of a condition in the sense of like, I'm trusting you have. I'm I'm trusting that you have tasted the goodness of the Lord. So if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, then you'll understand what it means to crave more of the Word of God. I think what Peter is doing is communicating two things. The pure milk of the Word is what we need to desire and crave because we have tasted that the Lord is good. How does he bring these two things together? This is awesome. This is awesome. The gospel is good news. And you'll crave it if you've tasted the goodness of God. Let me say it differently. The only way to taste the goodness of God is when it is mediated to you through the good news of the gospel. What makes the gospel good news? The goodness of God makes the gospel good news. And what does the gospel of good news lead you to? It leads you to the goodness of God. So if I have not tasted the goodness of God, it's because you have not embraced the good news of the gospel. But once you taste the good news of the gospel, it leads you to the goodness of the Lord. And when you taste it, you crave it. I want this book. I want it. Because it leads me to the tasting of God and his goodness. I need it. Now, if you don't desire that, you don't crave this, you got to get it. You got to get the craving. Because you might say, well, but Phil, I don't feel that. I don't have that. And I would say, okay, that's reasonable, I understand. But you can't be content with that, can you? You don't feel the craving? Okay, let's start there. And let's admit one thing. You ought to feel it, though. So let's work from there. So I want to put this before you. Since the gospel is the power of God to create new life when it is believed. After all, Paul says this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. So the gospel is the power of God which causes rebirth, new birth. It brings spiritually dead people alive. It's powerful. And since it is that kind of power to create new life, it must also be powerful enough to create new desires. Is it not? You mean to tell me the gospel is powerful enough to raise the dead, but not powerful enough to change your heart? The good news of Jesus can cause people who don't care about God to fall in love with him? So what are we doing talking about how it's just the way I am? No. The gospel changes you. It's so powerful, it creates not only new life, but new desires. But how? How does this work? Remember Augustine's prayer. All right, Lord, you commanded, crave new things. Crave the pure spiritual milk, okay? That's what you commanded. But Lord, I'm begging you, give me what you command. Give it to me. Because the gospel is what you have done. The law is powerless, so just knowing the command is not good enough. I have to trust the gospel. I have to trust the good news of Jesus that is going to build in me new cravings. I have to trust it. Just as you said, for the blind to see and they did, you're saying for me to feel and I will. Because I trust you. So how do these new desires grow in us? I'll give you one quick thing. I believe it works as Paul writes it here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In order for us to cultivate new desires, you must put to death old ones, which run contrary to and are at war against the good desires you ought to pursue. Make sense? For instance, covetousness. Covetousness is when you crave what belongs to other people. I want that. I want their savings account. I want their boat. I want their home. I want that man's wife. I want this woman's education. I want that jet ski. I want that. And you crave it. You better put that to death. Because if you don't put it to death, that craving will stay there and constantly wage war against the cravings that you ought to have. And the same thing works with addictive stuff like sexual morality, video games, substance abuse, that kind of stuff. You crave it, you crave it, you crave it. Yeah, but I can't change. Baloney. God can raise the dead. The gospel's power. He can change it. And not only to put to death things, but we need to put alive or put on these things. As God's chosen one, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts. You notice that? Feel compassion. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. One reason why so many of us don't experience peace and instead have inner turmoil is because we believe that the desires we have, we can do nothing about. They're just there. This is who I am. But instead, the Bible says, kill those evil desires and cultivate the good ones. And until you begin to do that, you have no peace. After all, Paul says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And the rest of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Hopefully this is piecing together, brothers and sisters. You need to crave the pure milk of God's word. And how you do that is by trusting God as he's revealed himself in the gospel to be a God who has done everything necessary, enabling you to obey him in every way because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives within us. God can and does do this powerful work within us, and he can and will do it with you. So long as we do the things God is commanding us to do, namely put to death the evil desires and make alive these godly desires, and when that happens, the peace of Christ will rule in you while the word of Christ dwells in you. It's the word about Christ that we receive the power. But again, many people will think, I don't know if I can do that. Because I've read Brené Brown, and she says, authenticity is when you simply just do what you're feeling. And I know that my truest self is whatever I just feel, and I just got to express that feeling, and I am who I am. And you go, no. You see, if you make your feelings ultimate, they very well could be your downfall. Because not always are your feelings genuine and authentic. Sometimes they're a mask, enabling you to hide. And God pulls off the masks and he exposes, and he wants you to live as he commands you to live, not as you think is best for you. What do you know? But God is good. And if we cultivate these new desires, these cravings, these longings for the pure, spiritual, reasonable milk of God's word, we will grow up into salvation, as verse 2 says. And it will come. The more we taste God through his word, the more we will crave his word so that we can taste more of God. After I ate Mongolian barbecue, I didn't want less of it. I wanted more. But my craving for Mongolian barbecue and to eat it more regularly does not mean I was dissatisfied with it when I ate it. The exact opposite. Every time I left, oh, yeah. When we coming back? When are we coming back? And when you taste the goodness of the Lord, you'll be asking that question. When can I come and meet with God? It can't come soon enough. I crave it. So I believe what Peter is telling us to crave, to long for, to desire, is the word of God, the gospel of our salvation, the good news that leads to tasting the goodness of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have opportunity now to share in the Lord's Supper, to take communion. And before we do that, let me just say a couple things. The gospel is the good news which is preached to you. It's something communicated via words. But when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we take communion, something amazing is happening. And I don't know that we all appreciate this. When you take the little cup and you take that little bread in there.
Your tiny bread is so cute.
And when you put that bread in your hand, something beautiful is happening. What God has given you is an invisible word made visible. Because that bread is a symbol or a sign which is pointing to something beyond itself. And what is that bread pointing to? To the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus, the Word become flesh. The body of Jesus who lived for us, died for us in his body, was buried bodily, was risen from the dead bodily, ascended to the right hand of God bodily, and is coming back bodily. All of that good news of what God has done is visibly spoken to you through a piece of bread. And as we take the bread and we know what it represents, and we understand that this visible bread is speaking to us 10,000 words of gospel's glory, and we eat it with faith of what it represents, God nourishes us and gives us the grace we need. And when we take the cup and we see the red liquid and we understand it's a sign of Jesus' blood, we know it points beyond itself. And God speaks 10,000 words of reassurance in this visible word. This blood was poured out for you to make you his own, so that he would cleanse you of your sin and adopt you into the family of God. And when we eat and drink together as the body of Christ, what are we doing? We are remembering the Lord Jesus and how he, by his life, death, and resurrection, causes us to be born again to new life, but also creates in us new desires. After all, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So, brothers and sisters, we're going to have a time now where we get to sit together and meditate on these things. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, it's an opportunity for you to pray like Augustine. "Lord, you've commanded these things, and I don't feel it. I don't feel it. I got no longing for your word or the things of God. So command me, but give me what you command. Give it to me, Lord. Give it to me." So, Father, I pray for that. I pray, Lord, as we, as the gathered saints in this place, having opportunity now to come and eat and drink in remembrance of you, God, that you would meet us profoundly, that your presence would be strongly felt in this place, and by your grace you would nourish us as we eat and as we drink and as you speak to us through visible words of bread and juice. God, thank you for your son Jesus and all that he is for us. In his name we pray.